47 hours ago, Reuters News Service reported from Baghdad that Islamists had issued an ultimatum in northern Iraq's dwindling Christian population to either convert to Islam, pay a religious levy, or face death, according to a statement distributed by the militant-controlled city of Mosul. The statement said the ruling would come into effect yesterday, Saturday. It said Christians who wanted to remain in the caliphate, that's an area that's ruled by a supreme Islamic religious leader, like an Ayatollah, must agree to abide by the terms of Dimai, the Dimai contract. He has to sign a contract, which he agrees to pay this, what they call jizya. And if he refuses, according to these choices given him, all that is left is the sword. They will kill him. A resident of Mosul said that this had been issued by the Islamic State. That group is called the Islamic State. In the northern province of Nineveh, that ring a bell to anybody? Had been distributed Thursday and read out in mosques. Gave Saturday as a deadline. If you didn't want to do it, leave the borders, leave the country. That's from the tolerance people in that religion. Someone wrote an article a few weeks ago that said, it said, when it comes to a religion, it doesn't matter what the masses of the religion do. They are irrelevant. The ones that count are the true believers, the ones that do the deeds. He said if they don't abide by it, all that's left after this is the sword. They will bring the sword. Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, would you lift them up? You know, I don't usually give you bits of news like that, but I think that it's important for you to see what's going on in the world and to understand that there are significant differences between what you believe as a Christian and what other religions teach and believe. You need to know that. This thing that these people are doing has been going on since the 7th century. The pattern has been repeated time and time again. It is the same pattern. It is nothing new to it. It's unique to that religion, and this is what they do. You need to know that. You just need to know that. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It is a light unto my path. I can trust it in every detail. I can trust it for my family. I can trust it for my friends. I can trust it on my job. I can trust it in my school. I can trust it in every relationship I have. Especially my relationship with you. Amen. Now, where do you go to find the answers to the issues you face in your life? You'll find them right there in your Bible. In that area of Iraq, 10 years ago, there were 100,000 Christians, roughly. And, in about a month ago, because there's been wave after wave of persecution, that had been reduced to roughly 5,000. After this, now it's down to about 200. This is what happens. And if we think that this isn't the pattern, we aren't blind, we are stupid. Just thought you should know. Because that religion makes no pretense of being able to put their arguments in the free marketplace of ideas and succeeding. They know they cannot. This is how they do it. This is the pattern. You know, the main difference between the conditions that we find at the beginning of the church in the New Testament and what we see in the way of persecution today of Christians in Islamic countries is that there was nothing in place in the Jewish system that, well, they were generally neophytes when it came to persecution. They weren't really good at it. And they didn't have a systematic doctrine in place for their political and religious world to go after Christians. But for centuries, the Islamic states have had this systematic means of forced coercion to their ideologies, and it's been in place for over a millennia. And some of you might wonder what the need is to pay for protection. This is, in our culture, we would call it extortion. It isn't like some guy bumbles into your house in the middle of the night and some thug goes through your drawers and, you know, threatens a family, and the police show up and they're protecting you. That's not what they're talking about. They're saying you shell out and you pay the extortion fee or we will terrorize you. We will no longer afford you freedom. We will no longer afford you any semblance of protection. In this country, who does that? The mob, organized crime, disorganized crime in the early church, as this persecution began and Saul and others like him were going out into the communities to round up the Christians, God raised up men within the church and they stood. And Stephen was the first martyr. He stood up and told them the truth, that they were just like their fathers and they were killing the prophets just like their fathers did. They didn't like the message. And as is commonly the case, when they don't like the message, they kill the messenger. That's what they did with the prophets, and that's what they were doing now. Even when Stephen was dying, and he looked at them, and he looked to heaven, he saw the heavens open, he saw Christ standing by God, the Father, and he said, don't hold this murder against them, this sin, don't hold this sin against them, this killing of me. And it still didn't soften their hearts. You know, I would think, if I heard a man say that while we were stoning him to death, I would give pause. But they didn't. They didn't. Now we began looking at Philip. Philip and Stephen were a couple of the early deacons of the church. They were of the seven that were selected to wait tables to make sure that widows got the right amount of food in the early church, and now they've been promoted there. Philip has gone to Samaria, and he is preaching the gospel there, and he's getting great results. It says that as he's preaching the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to these people, that their people are coming to Christ in droves, people are being baptized and believing. But there's this one big thing missing. And this one big thing missing is that they're not being filled with the Holy Spirit. They believe in Jesus, they've been water baptized, but they haven't been filled with the Spirit. And as I mentioned last week, this is something that people in many parts of Christendom don't really want to pay much attention to. That this is what happens. That there is this other thing called the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And at that time, the only way it came was through the laying on of hands of the apostles. Now, there are people who believe today that it only comes at that time and never anymore. And then suddenly they send missionaries out into the field, it starts to happen again, and they don't know what to do. And you have Mennonite Pentecostal churches in Ethiopia, and you have Methodist Pentecostal churches in Brazil, and because they don't know what to do, they preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit falls on the place. He just does it. I love it. I just love it. Well, Peter and John come down to Samaria because they've heard that the Holy Spirit hasn't fallen on the group, and they start to lay hands on them, pray for them, different individuals, and it happens again. The Holy Spirit falls on them, and they begin speaking in other tongues. I mean, they can tell that this is the manifestation of God in their midst. And there's this one person who's watching all of this take place. His name is Simon the Sorcerer, and he can't get a fix on this. He can't quite figure out how it works because he has his own bag of tricks, and he'd like to add this to his repertoire, you know, so that when he lays hands on people, they too get filled with the Holy Spirit. In the process, he goes to the apostles, Peter and John, and he offers them money. He says, that, you know, I'll pay you if you will give me the power that when I lay hands on others, they too receive the Holy Spirit. And the response is really direct and right in his face. When Simon saw the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of hands, he offered them money. Give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Simon had professed that he believed. Simon had been baptized, but his heart wasn't right. And he wasn't looking to be filled with the Holy Spirit himself, you see. It wasn't like he was looking to receive from God this way. He wanted to pay people so that he could appear to be on the same plane, the same level they were on, that he was like them. And I love Peter's words because he doesn't mince them. May your silver perish with you. And in the literal translation, it isn't Young's, but there's another literal, and it says, may your silver be with you into perdition. And the contemporary English version puts it this way, you and your money will both end up in hell. There's not much gray area there. The reason that Peter gives for this strong judgment is he says, you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. The sorcerer has so undervalued the person of the Holy Spirit. He thinks he can buy God. He thinks he can buy eternal things with money. This is the same mistake that was made ages ago in the Church of Rome, where they said, well, you can go sin, if you, but you're, all you have to do is pay up. It was one of the things that made Martin Luther furious. He was disgusted with it, where people would go and sin, and then they would just shell out cash, and they would receive this you know, pass. You know, $200, you get to go past gold. You get to get into heaven because you paid. You paid your way. You paid for your sin. I mean, there's only one who pays for sins. Only one. You thought you could do it with money. You know, there's been some discussion of what gifts are in the church. Kind of goes like this. I think the last one I heard it was, when someone prays for someone and they receive healing, is the person who is praying for them, do they have the gift of healing? Or is the person who receives the healing receiving the gift of healing? Interesting question, huh? Kind of splitting hairs, you might think, but I tell you, when the awakening comes, those are the kinds of thoughtful questions that will come up. People are going to want to know answers to things like that. Well, it depends on how you look at it. I mean, if I am sick and I receive a healing, I definitely got a gift of healing. I don't think anyone would argue with that. I received that gift of healing. But look at how Peter says it. Look at the way he puts it. Is the sorcerer trying to receive the Holy Spirit, or is the sorcerer trying to obtain the ability to give the Holy Spirit to others? Without a doubt, he's trying to gain this ability to give the Holy Spirit to others. And Simon says, you're doing this, trying to get this gift with money, and the answer that he gives to the sorcerer is this: you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. When Peter's talking about having neither part nor parcel, he's saying you're not in the family. You're not in the family. He says you thought you could receive this gift for money. So it seems that to Peter, the person who is laying his hands on him has the gift. Because that's what Simon the sorcerer wanted. He wanted the ability to lay his hands on another and receive it. So depending on where you're standing, the person who receives the healing receives the gift, and the person doing the praying has the gift. Did you follow that? I know it's a little fine line, but it can be important. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not in the right place. He's saying you're not in the family, and this is a man who's been baptized. This is a man who professed it. And he's saying, regardless of your confession, regardless of your baptism, you're not a part of the family of God. You're not in. And it doesn't seem to Peter to be that he had a gift of discernment of spirits or that he had some sort of word of knowledge. It seems so blatantly obvious to him, so evident, that Simon the sorcerer was interested in gold and in popularity and in power, not the good news of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Enough said. That describes the guy. What's the cure? Repentance. The first step in Simon's conversion would be repent. That's the first thing he needs to do. And then he says, there's no guarantee, Simon. Mr. Sorcerer, when you do this and you repent, there's no guarantee that God is going to forgive. Whoa! He says, you repent and you do what you're supposed to do before God, and then ask and see if this is possible for you. For what you have done is egregious. Ask and see if you can be forgiven. See if it's possible. This is where some people stumble. You know, there are those who assume they can live like the devil all the days of their lives, and that they just want to make it to the deathbed and in that last moment repent. And they think that if they do it, God is then boxed into this corner where he has to say, okay, you're in. I forgive you because Jesus died for your sins. It's not true. He's not boxed in at all. In fact, I don't think he likes being used. And I don't think he likes being manipulated. And I think this is proof. You can't just repent whenever you feel like it. There's something that has to happen inside. Within repentance, there is a surrender of my will to God's will when repentance is real. There's a letting go of what I want and a laying hold of God through faith when repentance is real. I experience genuine heartfelt sorrow for my behavior, and I desire a change. I'm done with it. I don't want to be that way anymore. It is over when it is real. And the result is this change of direction. You can see it in their lives. They're going another direction. It's not the same anymore. And the end byproduct of all of it is joy. The end of it is joy. People are thrilled that they've walked into this place with God that they could never have any other way. Peter can see that Simon's heart is not filled with joy, that it is filled with bitterness. And he says, I see that you're in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity. You know, most of the bitterness that I find in people's lives today results from an answer of no. Yeah. It isn't from mom and dad, although it can be, but it's when they go before God and they ask and the answer is no. And they want it so much that they start to hate him over it. Yeah, I don't know how many of you have seen the film God's Not Dead, but there's this remarkable little part in there where you finally find out why the professor hates God so much. Why the professor says there is no God. It's because when he was a little boy, his mother was sick, dying, he asked God to heal her and he didn't do it. And he thought God had given him a no. And he winds up in this gall of bitterness. Peter can see the bitterness in Simon. And we aren't told the source of it, so we're left to kind of surmise the reason on our own. And I've given it a little thought, and I just present this for your consideration as a possibility of why he was the way he was. He's a sorcerer. He's fooled a lot of people. People thought he was great, but deep inside he knows who he is. He knows that he's a fake. He knows that he's a charlatan. He's a deceiver. His only power lays in his ability to fool others. And at best, it makes for tenuous power. And at the very worst, you know, it could leave him lying awake at night, unable to sleep, fearing exposure and ruin. And then along come some truly spiritually gifted men. First, Philip shows up. And it says that miraculous signs and mighty wonders are being wrought at his hands. And Simon, it says, is amazed. And then if that's not enough, Peter and John show up and they start laying their hands on people and the people start being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's seeing the real deal. And he doesn't have it. People who thought so much of him begin to follow Philip. They begin to hear Christ crucified. They hear about a perfect life lived for them and a resurrection from the dead. And they begin to follow Philip and there's no way to go back to this guy. And he wants that. I mean, that's his whole life. Nothing he tries in prayer works. Nothing he conjures works. It's as though God has said no to him. And he becomes bitter. And then in desperation, he tries to buy the gift. I think that may be what happened to Simon. Peter says that he's in the bond of iniquity. And it alludes to the way that Roman soldiers would take care of their prisoners. They would take the right hand of the Roman soldier and they would chain it to their left hand. The soldier would chain it to his left hand. That he was the one that was guarding that individual. And it's like Peter saying, you're tied in bond to the chain of your sin. You're stuck with it. Justice has laid hold of you. And in a short while, you know, that you have before your execution, you should try to get things right. See if you can repent. And Simon answers, he says, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon you. You know, this is one of the reasons we could think that Simon's own prayer life didn't amount to much. It shows tremendous respect for the apostles, but it also shows that he didn't think much of his own prayer life. It looks that this, when he asks for prayer, it looks like this might be a new beginning for him. That maybe by doing this, he can get on the right track and put these things, these bad things in his life, this sorcery behind him. And I wish I could say, yeah, you know, as I studied this, I found that, you know, later on, you find him someplace as a missionary. It's not true. What you find are these nebulous references in antiquity to him. And it appears that he began taking a stand against the apostles and, he wanted to be the magician. He wanted to be the go-to guy. And, it doesn't look like it turned out well for him. People have their own reasons for coming to Christ. In the end, it's the empty hole syndrome. It's that huge hole in the middle of us that just feels so void. And we come to God and he's the only one that can fill it up. He's the only one that can, it's that God-sized hole. And then there are people who have their reasons for not coming. And in the end, everybody has an opportunity. So this morning, I would encourage you to make the most of the opportunity before you, to set aside the cares of the world and to make God's priorities your priorities, to allow Christ's life to become the template for your own. that when you see him going off to pray, you too would go off to pray. Maybe you would wonder what's out there in that prayer world that Christ found, that Christ had and experienced, and your life would follow his. Maybe you would begin to desire to know the Word the way that he knew it, that he could open the Scriptures to others. Maybe you would want to have a similar times of prayer and supplication. Maybe you'd like to live a life that can be easily inconvenienced like his was. Those are simple things that Jesus did that you can do also. As we begin our lives down here in Milton and our ministry here, we need to get into this neighborhood. And I thought at the men's stakeout last night, it was important to see that we don't have to, I tend to want to get it all done at once. And it may be much more a steady, progressive thing where we go door to door for a block or two. And then the next week we go another block or two. And it's just a steady, consistent thing of greeting people, meeting people, and giving out some literature about the church and inviting them that will do the thing over time. So, these people went out about because they were being persecuted. We don't have that at this time in this country. We go because we are compelled by Christ to go, that we are told to go into all the world and preach this gospel. So I'll be contacting you, and maybe we can set up a time where pick an evening of the week that works for a few people. We'll gather in the parking lot here, pick out a certain couple blocks where we're going to go knock on some doors in an evening, because you know that's when people are home. You can't go at noon and find them. And I was thinking, somebody mentioned, you know, you send mailers and they get filed in a circular folder without getting opened. So I think it's a good idea. And if you're with me in that, you can tell me on the phone when I call you. Let's pray. Lord God, your Son did simple things. They just weren't easy things. But he did simple things. He made the right choices. He followed you. He followed your leading. He said, I only do what I see my Father doing. He just stayed plugged in all the time, always on. Help us to see his life as a template for our own and to earnestly desire to follow him. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.